1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. Lord, I thank you how the song service already has turned our hearts to the joy of our salvation. God, how you have granted us mercy, how you offer us grace. God, you offer us a seat at your table. God, so I pray that we would come joyfully and reverently praising you and thanking you for our salvation that is so great. God, you do not call us to continue in sorrow, but God, you call us to move forward in joy, God, for what you have done for us. And so God, we thank you and we praise you for what you have done. I pray as we consider your word that the truths of your word would be made plain by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to every individual that is here. And God, as we pull out some examples, God, of your sovereignty and of your direction and of your power, God, of your provision, as we do our best to seek and follow after your will, God, that your people would be strengthened to go forward believing and trusting in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts out, as he does all of his epistles, with letting you know he is the writer. Most of us, if we were to write a letter, and some of us are, you know, too young to have ever written a letter, but if you write a letter in our culture, you put, you know, your name at the bottom. You sign your name, who it's from, the sender at the bottom. But Paul starts Paul, so we know who is speaking here. And I'm not going to give you a history on Paul or a character study on Paul, but I believe most of you, if not all of you, are aware of Paul, having written most of the New Testament, and was most would agree the greatest missionary that ever lived. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. His apostleship comes, as he calls it, out of due time. The rest of the apostles saw Christ resurrected in his physical form, and Jesus shows himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, thus making Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God himself. And he it's sending to, or declares it to be to, verse 2, the church of God which is at Corinth. And so we're going to look now at the Corinthian church, the church of God at Corinth. And you'll see here, as we go through the history of it, Paul goes to Corinth, and Paul finds folks that are there, and Paul establishes a church, and Paul stays there for more than a year and a half, and he establishes a church, and he preaches the word, and he risks his life. Paul does all these things, but yet Paul says, to the church of God, to the church of God. It is God's church. It's not Paul's church. And that is a strong reminder for all of us, and all of you have seen, I assume it's all over the world because sinners are the same all over the world, but we all know in the South there are many folk who think they own their church. And do not let go of it and let God have it and allow God to have it and to keep it. But it's a simple and quick reminder for us. To the church who is at Corinth, and the church, he begins to clarify verse 2, the church are those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. So sanctified, having been saved and set apart and called out of the world. And you'll see that here in a little bit. Sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. We generally use terms like Mr., Mrs., brother, sister, but we could just as biblically call each other Saint so-and-so. You know, I could go Saint Jared, you know, and Saint Greg, and Saint Sarah, you know, and on we could go. We are called to be saints, and as you look at the book, as you read ahead, if you would, and get to know the book, and if you know the book of 1 Corinthians at all, there's a lot of problems in the church in Corinth, but yet Paul still calls them saints. Along with, and here's another good principle, and I'm trying to move through this fairly quickly to get into our sermon, but I wanted to kind of, that's a little bit more of a little bit lengthier of an opening than some of Paul's other ones, and I wanted to pull some of those out. With all, so those who are sanctified, the church, those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and yours. And so he ties in the local church, and this is good for us to remember. We as the local body of Greenway Park Baptist Church, we do not have a monopoly on the Bible. We do not have a monopoly on God. We do not have a monopoly on the Lord, right? We are one of many, all who all over the world are called and sanctified and saved by the same Jesus Christ under the same God the Father. And then he offers grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A more common greeting, a well-spoken word, a blessing, even prayerfully, if you would like to take it that way, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So going now from just that opening, I want us to look at Corinth and give us an idea of Corinth as he goes into the city of Corinth. What you want to know about Corinth, Corinth is located on a 4-mile isthmus in Greece. And yes, that's how you pronounce it correctly, isthmus, okay? A little four-mile stretch. And an isthmus, if you don't know what an isthmus is, that is a little strip of land that connects two larger bodies of land, okay? So if you look at Greece on the map, you'll see the larger north and you'll see the larger south, and you'll see that they're only connected in one little spot, depending upon how much you zoom in, okay? But it's 4 miles wide, so very narrow in respect to the rest of the country. And so it was a very popular trade city. Just about anything that needed to go from the north to the south would come through that area, would come through Corinth and come through that very small strip of land. And even things coming east to west from the water, okay? So you got the larger landmass, the lower landmass connected there a little bit. Even things that would come through the water, they would come and they would then unload the larger ships. They would unload, get it across that 4-mile stretch, and reload it. Apparently that was faster than going all the way around to get into those cities. And history tells us that even some of the smaller ships, they even had a way of lifting up those smaller ships and carrying those and setting them back down on the other side. So enough to say that there was a lot of travel. There was a lot of commerce. It was very well founded, okay? There was a quality of life along with temptation and influences like in few other places. So the more trade there is going on, the more tourism there is going on, the more economy that is coming and flowing through and going in and out, the bigger and bigger the city grows. And so there was a good quality of life. And as we'll get in some places in Scripture, you'll see that as they're taking up money for the church that is being persecuted back in Jerusalem, he speaks to Corinth as rich. You are rich. And he tells them, out of your richness, you should be abundantly above and beyond more than those who have less in this world. You should be giving and sacrificing to bless those that are back in Jerusalem. So they had a quality of life. But along with that quality of life comes temptation and influences. Along with that quality of life comes temptations and influences. And we see that today, don't we? We see that in our world and our culture today. You go into the more popular places, you go into the bigger cities, you go to places that are more affluent and there's more money and things. There's more opportunity. And with more opportunity, there's more opportunity for sin. There's more temptation. There's more choices. There's more options. And so along with this higher quality of life, there's also temptation and influences like few other places. If you just want to go over one chapter, I believe this is what Paul is talking about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." of God. So Paul says, as I came to you, brothers, a thriving city where there are many ideas, there are many persuasive men, there are many different ideologies, there are many different sects of religion and culture and all of these things that are kind of melting pot into your city. He said, I didn't come and try to woo you with wise words like other men. I came in the power of God. Some even take it to say, as he came into this magnificent city, he came and saw all this culture and all of this economy, that he was a little bit taken back by it as he came in, it seems, by himself. He says, in fear and in much trembling, he took on the message, verse 2, of preaching nothing except for Christ crucified. So we see Paul's strategy is to preach nothing except for Jesus Christ crucified. He said, I didn't come and try to contend with your wise men. I didn't come and try to contend in your public and marketplaces and try to meet them on their levels and argue with them philosophically. I came and declared to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I put my faith and my trust, and you observed in me, he is saying, past tense, right? He's writing the letter now, some years later. Back when I came to you, I came in the power, I allowed the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your hearts and to speak to you. And so he separates himself out by not trying to use worldly wisdom, but by humbling himself and taking on what other places is called a shame. But we know in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so that's how he goes in to the city. And then lastly, with the condition of the city, what we know and what we see, there were temples to both Apollo and Aphrodite. This speaks to the corruption of the city. The word to Corinthianize or Corinthianize, a Corinthian woman, that is still known today as a loose woman, a sexually perverted. To Corinthianize is to pervert sexually. And so we know in this town, with all the affluence and all the opportunity and all the wealth and all the, you know, options that they had, as men do without Christ, they turn sinful and they turn wicked and they turn evil. Epaphrodite was a very sexualized goddess of the Greeks there. They had a big throne for her, a statue for her, or whatever there for them to worship. And all kinds of sexual atrocities went on. And then Apollo also there in the city. All the atrocities sexually that went on with both of those. And you can do your own research with that. But to say, it is to say, he moves into this, wow, look at everything and how great it is and how awesome it is and how wonderful it is. But at the base of it, at the heart of it, was all kinds of corruption. All kinds of sexual immorality, along with all kinds of other immorality. We can find ourselves sometimes distracted, can't we? We can find ourselves distracted with all, look at the world. Look at how they have it figured out. Look at so-and-so who lives, in the richest cities of the U.S. And they have, man, they've got nice boats and they've got nice cars and they've got nice houses. I mean, houses, mansions on cliff sides overlooking the ocean that we just can't even imagine. And we go, man, they must have it all figured out. They must have it all together. What a life. How much I would want that. But the reality is, at the base of it and at the heart of it, if they're not in Christ, there's all kinds of sickness and sorrow and impurity and hurt and harm and tragedy that is there. And so that's the condition of the city, which moves us to the condition of the church. When you see these things happening in the city, then you need to be aware and you need to know that those are the kind of attacks and those are the kind of temptations that the church within the city are going to experience. That's sensible, isn't it? And so make some personal application for us. I mean, when you look at Corinth, you can make some pretty quick draws to the world that we live in. We are affluent like few other places. We have option and opportunity like few other places. It's always interesting to me to start conversations here in good old southern Alamance County, right? And find folk who claim to be Buddhist or Muslim or Mormon or all kinds of different things. There's all different types of ideologies that And sometimes we live in our own little circle, our own little bubble, and we miss the reality of all the bombardments, and we miss sometimes how even we ourselves can be drawn away or misinformed by the culture that constantly barrages in on us through all kinds of media and co-workers and unsafe family, and on it goes. So we have the condition of the church just quickly, and you could go through the book and just kind of see some places that we're going to touch and be involved with. But there was division in the church of Corinth based on religious sects, different groups. Paul says, hey man, what is wrong with you guys? You say, I'm after Paul, I'm after Apollos, I'm after this guy, I'm after that guy. He says, we're all of Christ. Why are there divisions like this? Why are you making these exclusions? And because of the different ideologies and because of the ideas that they had as free thinkers and wanting to reason out and to argue out, and that was their philosophy of intelligence and wisdom, that creeped into the church, and all it did was not grow them in knowledge, it created division in knowledge. There was also division in social status, where there were some that were hungry and some that were well-fed, some that had, you know, you look at some of those big cities, you think, man, if I just got there, there are plenty of folks who have gotten to those fancy places and they do nothing but live on the street. And sadly, even in the church, there was division in the social status, there was differing ideologies, there was the questioning of the authority that Paul is going to have to contend with, the questioning of his own authority. There's sexual immorality. As we talked about, it's in the world, it came into the church. Not only was there sexual immorality in the church, but the church wasn't handling the sexual immorality that was in the church. And in some ways, were even proud of their forgiveness, proud of their ability to receive and to overlook and to go forward as if they're carrying the gospel purely, but Paul corrects them and says, no, this is not something to be proud of, this is something to be ashamed of and to deal with and to cut out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there's all kinds of problems in the church in Corinth. There were difficult questions and confusion about how to be in the world without being of the world. We are called to be in the world. How can we have any influence in the world? How can we be evangelizing in the world? How can we be gaining some for Christ if we are removed from the world? Jesus prayed very plainly, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. There were difficult questions for them, and some of this has to do with meat offered to idols and things like that, along with the way sin had crept in. So there were difficult questions and confusions that Paul is going to answer for them that will be helpful for us. But I do want to notice in the condition of the church, though there were plenty of problems, it is a church of saints for which Paul is thankful. If you keep reading, and we're not going to do it this morning, but if you keep reading verses 4 through 5 or 4 through 9, you'll see, I thank God always concerning you. He calls them saints. He says, I am thankful to God for you. It's another reminder, it's another repeat for us that God is not, none of us are perfect, none of us are going to be perfect. Now, there were some serious problems that they were not practicing their position. And when we sing about coming to God as we are, and we sing about the grace of God, it's never for lasciviousness. That's the, you know, 10-cent word for a license to sin. It's never to say, well, I can live like I want to because God is forgiving. No. But thank God that as we are children of His, though we're not perfect, we are still children of His. We remain children of His. And we do not want to give a license. We do not want to go down the road. If that's our mentality, that's our mindset, oh, I'm saved, so I get to sin, strongly question your salvation and your understanding of sin and repentance and what you've been saved from and what you've been saved to. So it's a church of saints for which Paul is thankful. This church did not have it all figured out, but Paul said, I am thankful for you. Go to Acts chapter 18. And I want us to look at the establishment of the church. I think it's awesome that we have Acts chapter 18 that kind of gives us the history, the story of Paul as he goes in. To Corinth and how God establishes his church there. As I said, you see there, we've seen already Paul's strategy. He's going to preach God's word and plant God's church. That's his strategy, very simply, to preach God's word and to plant God's church. And you'll see that as we move through. You've seen it, as he's already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't come with them. Verse 1 says, after these things. Now, if you're a student of the word, you're going to want to know what those things were that this came after, right? And suffice it succinctly to say, after persecution in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Caesarea, and Athens. So Paul on this missionary journey, if you want to see a pattern, and you'll see a pattern, as he moves into these cities, he goes into the synagogue, to the Jews first. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches there. And he teaches there. And he tries to show them Christ from the Old Testament. And he tries to show them the reality of who Christ was and what he had accomplished, until they ran him out. And then he would start a church outside the synagogue. And then as that became successful and began to make an impact on the community, the Jews would come and they literally would chase him from city to city and running him out of the next one, persecuting him physically. And so he comes from a long string of persecutions. And so after the most recent one in Athens, he leaves and goes to Corinth. And what you'll notice here in the first several verses, God begins building his church and encouraging his servant with his people. God begins building his church and encouraging his servant with his people. You can imagine, I mean, sometimes we put Paul and other biblical characters on these pedestals as if they're not human. That they're not real, that they didn't face the same human emotions and doubts and fears and questions that we face. And as Paul goes into Corinth, I think it's a confession in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He's like, man, with fear and trembling, I was looking around going, oh my goodness, this is too much for me to take on. How in the world could I conquer this? How in the world could I do what God has called me to do here? And he's been chased and he's been beaten. And he's on the run in so many ways. And I believe he's desperately in need of encouragement for himself. And what we see in verses 1 through 5 is when God's servant is in desperate need of encouragement, God sends his people along to strengthen him and to build him up and to create community. That's why we are here in this local body. To strengthen one another, to build one another up, to be an encouragement to one another, so that when one is discouraged, another one can lift him up. And when one falls, another one can lift him up. When one errs, another one can admonish him. When one has questions, another one can answer him. When one has a load too difficult to bear, another one can come alongside and be a helper. So we see God doing that here in the church in Corinth. We see him doing it for Paul, I believe. Building his church and encouraging his servant by his people. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Most of you know Aquila and Priscilla, right? Two very popular names. And here's the historical record of where Paul just happened to find these guys, right? Wow, how lucky is Paul? I hope you know I'm tongue-in-cheek. I'm being facetious. There's no luck involved here. God has led these together. And these two Jews who have been chased out of Rome, persecuted and chased out of Rome, have now come and settled in Corinth. And they, having had to leave their homes and now come here and set up their business, and Paul, having been ran out of Athens, God, with his perfect timing and in his sovereign ways, has brought them together in a beautiful and wonderful Christian relationship to encourage one another and to begin to establish for one another and for Christ and for all those that would come to salvation through the church of Corinth. God uses natural means to bring them together because they were of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. They all, apparently. It would seem that Paul was a tent maker. It would seem that Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. And because they were of the same trade, God used that to bring them together. God brought their paths along one another to bump into one another. They found out, hey, we're both believers. And we're both tent makers. And Paul says, I need to find a way to support myself while I'm here. And they said, well, we need somebody to help us build our tents. And so God matched them up together. Along with that, verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Paul is doing the duty. He is doing the strategy. He is preaching the word of God. He is establishing the church of God. And then finally in verse 5, Silas, you know Paul. Paul and Silas, they've been in persecution together in times past. And Timothy, who we know, they come from Macedonia. And Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. I think if you see verse 5, if you look at verse 5, you see that as his old friends in the faith, his old partners in the faith, Silas and Timothy, show up, he is encouraged in the Spirit in a new and emboldened way to speak up in the synagogue about Jesus Christ. And because of his new and bold, it's the same profession, but I believe it does come with a new boldness, a new strength, being supported by his brothers in Christ. Verse 6, they oppose him and blaspheme. And so Paul shook his garment. He shakes the dust off of his garment and says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. So as we've seen, right, as I told you, in other cities, he goes into the synagogue, he preaches, some are persuaded there, but when the rulers at large are not, they begin to persecute him. Paul shakes the dust off of his clothes. He said, this is on you. I have done what I have been called to do. I don't think that Paul has any malice in his heart with this. I don't think he's vindictive in this, but he can only do what God has called him to do, right? And that's a difficult thing sometimes, to just shake the dust off, as Jesus told his disciples to do, those who didn't receive them, to kick the dust off of their feet and to go into the next town. That's a difficult thing to do. When those won't receive, you can't make anybody. When we try to make people, try to convince in the power and wisdom of our flesh and our tongue, we're getting away from what God has called us to do. And so Paul moves on in his establishment of the church. He departs from there, verse 7, and he enters the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So here, good spot, you know? Sometimes marketing can be a little bit strange, and you know, when we do a church, we're not here to market. You know, I'm not making those lines or correlations, but it's strange to me. If I sell burgers, I would think I would not want to be next to McDonald's. Because my mind is, well, if they want burgers and they come to me, they're just going to go next door to McDonald's. But for some reason, if you'll notice around you, where there's a McDonald's, there's a Wendy's or a Burger King, or they kind of move in strips. You got little spots and little places where people who want to eat fast food go, and they suck the competition from one another, if you will, right? And so God puts Paul right next to the synagogue, where there are going to be religious people. There are going to be people who are coming, who are interested in truth, who are searching for truth. And God just so happens, how wonderful and coincidental that there's a believer here, Justus, who's right next to the synagogue and has a house that is fit and a place where they can begin to establish a church. So God establishes him. In verse 6 and verse 7, it says, he departed from there and entered the house, of one who worshiped God, who was next door to the synagogue. So he establishes it in the popular place. Then verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he came and tried to run them out of that house. Is that what it says, verse 8? It says, no. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So God saves an unlikely individual. There's a man here named Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, that just chased him out. Something about either the way Paul handled that or something about the establishment of the church and things that were going on, God used and God opened the eyes and opened the heart of this ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and he comes next door, not to run him off and argue with him, but he comes next door and says, I want to be saved. I want to have what you have. What you have is real. What you have is true. And I want that. And it was a great testimony for those that were in Corinth, those that were there in the synagogue. So God saves an unlikely person, and it says many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Paul's doing the strategy. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the cross. And as he preaches the cross, many hear and are saved and are baptized. Talking to a lady just recently and sharing the gospel with her a little bit, and she was a Christian, and she goes to a local church, I say, and we're talking to her about Jesus, talking about salvation and forgiveness of sins and knowing that you're saved, and she said, I hadn't heard that. That's why I use the word church with great pause. Because that's what a church ought to be doing. It ought to be telling others about Christ. It ought to be telling folks who are in desperate need of salvation, the one and only who can save them. Folks who are locked and enslaved in their sin of the only one who died to set them free. So that's what Paul does, and many come to believe. Now, as many believe, and the church is growing, and there is some success, what has happened to Paul historically? Success in the church means heat from the Jews, right? So we have a promise, a comforting promise in verse 9 and 10. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. But speak. Keep at the strategy, Paul. Continue to preach. Continue to give the word. Do not keep silent, verse 9. Why not? Verse 10. For lo, I am with you always. That sounds familiar, don't it? I stuck that lo in there to help you out. Right? He says, speak, tell people, do not be afraid, because I am with you, verse 10. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. It is so clear, and it is so plain, and it is so powerful that God is sovereign over what is going in Corinth, and he offers this promise to Paul, don't be afraid, don't be concerned. The persecutions that I have allowed upon you in the past, to push your spread, right? Did not God allow that ultimately for his glory and for the good of Paul? Yeah, everybody's going, yeah, he did. We don't like to make personal application with that now, do we? We know he's sovereign over that. We know that he's sovereign over the persecutions that Paul has faced in the past. And now he gives Paul a promise and a joy and a comfort that says, it's not going to happen that way in this city. I have a lot of work to do here. You know, God is the one who has the work to do. God is the one who is bent towards establishing this church. God is the one who has brought the people together. God is the one who has provided the place. God is the one who has opened the eyes of this prominent believer. God is the one who is giving him this promise. God is the one who has the power and the authority about what is going to happen in the future with his church, whether Paul is going to be persecuted or not. God has a job to do. Is anybody going to stop God? No one's going to stop God. And so he says, don't worry. How many of us were so prone to worry? We're so prone to concern. Is this going to work out? Is this going to happen? Am I going to be able to? Is this going to fall flat? If it's of the Lord, if you're following the Lord's will, then be joyfully following your victor. You have a conqueror who goes before you. He says, I've got a work to do. He doesn't say, Paul, you're going to be fine, Paul. You're smart enough. Paul, you know the right words to say. Paul, you've got a good strategy here. Paul, it's going to be great because you know what you're doing. And so we've got to be careful that we never approach the ministry of God. We never approach the ministry of our lives as if we've got this because we know what we're doing. That's when you start to worry. I know when you start to worry. You know why? Because that's when I start to worry. And so God gives him a promise that is so applicable and helpful for us, a powerful promise, a comforting promise. He says, I have many people in this city. And so he continues there, verse 11. 3 years and 6 months teaching the word of God. There's that strategy popping up again. He's teaching the word of God. When Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So here we go. Now Paul's got the promise from God. Now, Gallio, he's the Roman authority in Corinth. Okay? He's not with the Jews. He's the Roman authority. And so the Jews, because they have a problem with Paul, they bring him to the proconsul, the Roman authority. Here we go. Here comes persecution against Paul. So they accused him, verse 11, saying, this fellow, Paul, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, stop, don't look any further, quit reading. Some of you are cheaters. I saw you doing it. Paul's like, I've been here before. I've stood before councils before. Here we go again. Paul is about to open his mouth. Paul is about to defend himself. Paul is about to say whatever he thinks he is supposed or ought to say. And God steps in. And as Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio says to the Jews, the Roman ruler, the Roman authority, he says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it for yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. God shelters Paul with powerful protection. Now God says, Paul, don't worry, I have a comfort for you. You're not going to be persecuted here as you have been other places because I have people in this city. Is he talking about believers that are yet to be saved? Yes, I believe that he is. Is he talking about Gallio? Yes, I believe that he is. God says, I've got my hand on the heart of the king that is here and I turn it like the rivers of water. Proverbs. He says, my hand is on the heart. I've got people here that I will protect you through those people. Is God doing the protection or is Gallio doing the protection? God is. If I'm digging a hole with a shovel, am I digging a hole or is the shovel digging the hole? You better give me credit for digging that hole. Don't praise my shovel. Right? I'm the one sweating. That shovel's just a tool. And God is the one protecting them, and he's doing it through the tool that is Gallio. Are you with me? And so the praise and the glory and the protection goes to and comes from God the Father. And so if Gallio drops dead tomorrow, does Paul have to be afraid? No. He shelters him with powerful protection. He drove them from the judgment seat. Then look at verse 17. All the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So Sosthenes, these names are killing me. Sosthenes replaces Crispus. Are you with me? Crispus got saved. So now Sosthenes drags Paul before the ruler of the synagogue. And Sosthenes takes the beating. Isn't that interesting? He takes it at the hand of the Greeks. He doesn't take it at the hand of the Christians, I do not believe. There's no reason to believe that. It says the Greeks took Sosthenes, the rulers of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took notice of these things. And Paul remain there, verse 18, a good while. God created a powerful protection for Paul that remained for a good while there in Corinth. And Paul continued to do the work that you see him doing up earlier in the verse, where Paul continued to preach and to teach and grow the church. Look at verse 17. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Isn't that amazing? God recruits a helpful partner. God recruited a helpful partner. We don't know why Sosthenes, like Crispus, came to salvation and came to believe in Jesus Christ. But it is true that a good beating does people good sometimes. You know, I've got many of those myself growing up, and they helped correct me, didn't they? Sometimes that'll make you think a little bit, right? God, whatever instrument God used, here is another prominent ruler amongst God's people, the religious Jews, that God uses and converts. Not just great, he converted him and he went on his way, but along with Sosthenes, it seems that Sosthenes became a partner with Paul, who goes with Paul and helps preach and teach the word of God. And as he's writing back to Corinth, he says, hey, and remember Sosthenes, he's still with me. He says hello, you know. It's amazing what God can do with his church. It's amazing what God can accomplish and what God will accomplish with his church. I couldn't help but think, working down through these, thank God. I thank God has absolutely changed my life, and I pray and I hope that the longer you're here, that this local assembly, Greenway Park Baptist Church, has changed your life. And it's not changed because of the carpet or because of the lights or because of the pews or because of the... It's changed because of the relationships. It's changed because of the people that God brings along. It's changed because of the salvation. Some of you have been saved in this ministry by God through the work that He has done here. I thank God for the helpful partnerships. It's so rewarding being a pastor. And some of you, think about it. Think about it. When someone reaches out and ministers to you from this body, from this congregation, know that you're not the first one. Know that there are folks all over this room that are running around behind scenes doing God's work for God's people, that are powerful partners in the ministry. That's what we're called to be, and that's what God has supplied here. I've said it a million times. I wish I wasn't a crying preacher. I wish I was more of a laughing preacher. I've got one preacher in mind. He would say the same thing, but he's just laughing. Oh, ain't God good? And I'm going, okay, ain't God good? Yeah, cry baby. I can't help it. But God is good. And God has provided and done so many things we see in the life of Paul, so many things that we look and go, wow. Must have been amazing to be a part of that. We serve the same God who is unchanging. We have the same opportunity to be a part of what God wants to do in our communities, in our families, in our church. If we'll submit ourselves to Him and follow His strategy, which is simply be obedient to Him, preach the word, and be faithful in planting His church. So I'm thankful for it. Let's all stand, if you would, heads bowed and eyes closed, as Aaron plays a verse or two of invitation. Maybe you see Crispus and Sosthenes and the Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart that there's an individual in your life you think will never be converted. They'll never believe. They're the enemy. They're the one sitting on the other side. God's done it before. He can do it again. If the Lord has brought someone like that to mind during this time, would you pray for that person? It would do us such good as a church body. It would do us such good as individuals in Christ if we would remember we serve a great God who's powerful and still saves souls, who's still sovereign. He's still at work. He's not taking his hand off creation. He's not taking his hand off your life. He's not taking his hand off your ministry, your family. His arm is in no way short in comparison to the rest of history. And I think we forget that sometimes. Church, we need to pray bigger. We need to pray to the one who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than anything that we could ask or even think. And I'm not talking about having a great big mega church. I'm talking about God moving in our families. I'm talking about God moving in the lives of those that are around us that are unsaved for salvation. I'm talking about God saving marriages and the lives that are impacted therewith, both of mom and dad and kids. I'm talking about God putting his stamp and his power by the Holy Spirit on the teachers, the Sunday school teachers that we have here, on those of you that have ministries outside of this congregation, where you're telling others about Christ. He's still able to bring fruit. He's still able to bear harvest. I pray that you'd be encouraged to be faithful this morning. That you'd be encouraged to be prayerful about what he's called you to. That you'd be prayerful that every day as you go forward in what he's called you to, that he would go before you by his power. That you'd be careful to give him the praise in whatever that thing is. If you're struggling in ministry, if you're struggling, pray that God would send you a helpful partner that would be an encouragement to you. Maybe God would send someone along that would be a testimony, that would be an encouragement, that would give answers, that would help shoulder the load. Maybe God would call you to confess that and to ask for that help, to seek out that help from brothers and sisters that he surrounded you with. If it seems that there's no one, then pray that God would bring someone along. Thank you.